Having finished looking at our 10 Psalms per summer, we finished Psalm 40. I'm not quite ready to leave the Psalms just yet. So we're going to riff on one verse for the next couple of weeks, all right? Look at Psalm 40, verse 8. It's a very brief verse, and yet I want this verse to, I want us to focus on this verse in the next few weeks. I want to talk about desire with you. Desire. If you're at Psalm 40, verse 8, put a thumb there. Look over at Hebrews 10, verse 5, to see a connection that's going to be important for us to make. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 5, if you're looking at a pew Bible, it's on page 1006. Notice that Psalm 40 is about Christ. Christ speaks these words. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now turn back to Psalm 40, verse 8. And there we see the original words being quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I desire," some of your translations might say, "I delight," same word, "I delight, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, your people here gathered have not come to hear the voice of a man. The words of men cannot avail, cannot profit us an iota. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us and that we would hear, that you would, as it were, dig open ears so that, Lord, we would not only hear the sounds of the word, but, Father, that we would receive your word deep in our hearts and that, Lord, we would be changed and transformed because of it. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk to you today and begin to talk to you today over the next few weeks about a very important truth, about a very important reality. An important reality that nevertheless gets neglected. The truth, the doctrine of desires, of loves. You are what you love. You are what you love. More than you are what you think, you are what you love. You are what you desire. And in our world, we are immersed in 1,001 different desires, an infinite amount of loves. We are beckoned to love this and love that, desire this, desire that. And yet, if you are in Christ, you are to have a desire above all other desires. You are to have a desire and a delight, a love for the will of God, for the will of God. And yet, what we often neglect as Christians is the complement truth to that truth. Not only is our love to be centered and fixed and focused on Christ, but that love doesn't come automatically, even as a believer, even as a Christian. That love has to be trained. It has to be disciplined. Someone who does their job well, someone who does a craft very well, someone who can hit a jump shot 90% of the time, like Steph Curry, right, and nail it all the time. Did they get that way one day automatically? Someone who wants to get in shape. Someone who wants to eat healthy. Someone who wants to write well. Someone who wants to play piano scales, right? Very well. They have to put in the hours. They have to put in training. They have to be disciplined. They might have a desire to do that well, but they have to train that desire. And so in order for us to understand our duty, before we even get to the do's and don'ts, which we will, I want us today to simply focus on Christ. I want you to see how this is true in Christ's life. All right? Today, we're not going to have a lot of application. You know, go home this week, do this, do these five things, seven things, right? No. Today, I want to send you with God's word to think for the next 7 days about Christ's life, his obedience, and his training. And then let that marinate in your mind. And from there, we're going to see what that means for us, for our obedience, and for our training. Psalm 40, verse 8, is Jesus speaking. Of course, we know that Jesus speaks all the Psalms, right? But especially here, we hear the voice of Jesus. And in case we doubted that, Hebrews 10 tells us as much. This is Christ speaking. Notice what Christ's great delight is in his life. Notice where his love terminates. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Of all the possible desires, of all the possible loves that Jesus can have, his great love, the one supreme love that he has, is to do the will of his Father. This is his great delight. And I want you to see three things about Christ's delight, his desire. First of all, God's will is the object of his affection and of his attraction. The will of his Father is the object of Christ's great attraction and affection. Nothing is more pleasing to Jesus than to do his Father's will. He cannot stop thinking about his Father's will. Many of us here, we knew when we were dating our future spouses, right, our future wives, future husbands, we knew a time when we couldn't stop thinking about them, right? And they'd be on our minds. And we'd think about, you know, what are they doing now? I hope they're doing okay. We'd give them a call. Hey, are you doing okay? Okay, just checking up on you. You know, a little 2-minute, 5-minute ring, you know. And it's like that with Jesus. Jesus can't stop thinking about God's will. Psalm 119, 97, Jesus speaking again. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. I love your law. I meditate upon it all the day. At every moment, at every possible juncture, I'm thinking, studying, immersed in your law. I ardently yearn for it. I look forward to it. Brothers and sisters, our desires are like canals, they're like waterways. And you need to dig, right? And whether you do so or not, your desires kind of act unconsciously. You form them, cultivate them kind of unconsciously. And they're waterways that are dug and they're flowing. They're always flowing somewhere, right? Your desire, your love is always going somewhere. It has directionality. It's terminating somewhere. All the desires of Christ, like so many waterways, like so many canals that were dug, all flow into and towards God's will. Because God's will for Christ is more precious than anything. Psalm 119, 127. How I love thy law. I love it above gold, above fine gold. It's more precious than anything. The parables of Jesus in the Gospels during his earthly ministry, right? We know them. The kingdom of God is like that field that had a treasure in it, and a man discovered it, and he sold all he had to buy that field. The kingdom of God is like a coin that a widow had that was lost, and when she recovered it, she rejoiced greatly and invited all her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her, right? That's the picture of the kingdom of God, but that's the picture of Jesus concerning God's will. There's great joy. There's a great rejoicing in God's will because it is the treasure of treasures. God's will is the object of Christ's affection, of his love. Secondly, notice though, regarding Christ's delight, that he hungers for God's will. He hungers for God's will. In John chapter 4, verse 34, turn there with me if you would. We know the story of the Samaritan woman, children. Samaria was a place you didn't go into if you were a Jew. You just didn't. You avoided it like the plague because the place of Samaria was full of half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles. They were more filthy than Gentiles themselves. So you never went into Samaria. And yet Jesus goes through Samaria, and he finds a woman at the well, and he begins conversing with her. At this time, the disciples go away and look for food. And when they come back, they realize that Jesus hasn't eaten. So they ask Jesus, "Would you like to eat? Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus says, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." I have a food, and it's not the Big Mac and the French fries that you disciples are eating here. My food is to do the will of my Father. Jesus, what Jesus is saying here is remarkable. He says, I can live without food and drink. I can live without carbs and fats and protein. I can do without that. But what I cannot do without is God's will. Is God's will. Not only is God's will and his word and his law above all, more precious than all. Look at me, children. It's underneath all. It's more basic than all. It's not just more precious. It's as basic as sustenance, foundational to your life and to your nourishment. And that's the case with Jesus. Not only is God's will the object of Christ's affection, not only does Christ hunger for God's will, but notice thirdly, back to Psalm 40, that God's will draws Jesus from the inside out. From the inside out. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Your law is within my heart. Jesus had an internalized desire for his Father's desire, for his Father's will. And that desire to obey springs willingly from Jesus. Oftentimes, we have goals in our lives, right? We want to be better at something. We want to improve in some skill, in some work, in some craft, right? And we force ourselves, right, to do these things, right? I want to eat healthy, you know, because if I don't, you know, I'm going to be out of shape or something. I'm not going to be able to play with my children or whatever it is. You know, I got to be on time at work because otherwise the supervisor is going to be angry or disappointed or whatever. I'm going to be written up, right? But in our lives, our goals, right, they all have extrinsic motivations, right? The carrot dangling before us, and we have to kind of work towards that thing that's outside of us. We're kind of coerced into obedience. And those are not bad things to have these extrinsic motivations. But notice that for Jesus, there is no extrinsic motivation. Your law is within my heart. I'm not pushed to do it by something outside of me. I have a heart pull towards your law. I do it because I want to do it. I want to do your will, oh my God. Christ's great delight is the will of God. He loves it above all else. It's more basic than anything else. It's a hunger that he has, and there's an inner motivation to do God's will. We know this, right? We know this. Obviously, Christ had to do all this. He had to be all of this in order to be our Savior. But here's the kicker, and this is what I want you to begin to think about. Because I think what I've said here, it's plain vanilla, right? We all know that, kind of. Want to remind you of it. This is the kicker. How did Christ get to desire God's will? How was Jesus so enthralled? How did Jesus get to love God's will in such a supreme way? Now, many of us have not thought about this, but I want to bring it to the forefront of your thinking and of your lives today. How did Jesus' desire get bound up with his Father's desire so that what God's will is came to be what his will was? Some of us might say, well, that's easy. It's automatic, right? Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He was always and ever in God the Father's presence. From all of eternity, Jesus, the Son of God, loved his Father. And that's certainly true. That's certainly true. And yet, this is the kicker. Jesus became a man. He didn't stop being God. He always, always was God. He was always perfect. He was always sinless. And yet, Jesus had a human will. This is Orthodox Christology here from the Chalcedonian Creed, the formula of Chalcedon 451. All right, just read that. It's a classic expression of Christology. Jesus had a human will. That human will needed to be trained to love God. To love God. It was a trained, studied desire. That was a devotion that was cultivated and developed and increased so that Jesus could say, your law is within my heart. I want you to look at Scripture. Don't take my word for this. This is going to be the foundation for our lives, all right, in the next couple of weeks. Look at Luke. We're going to look at three Scriptures. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we're told, talking about Jesus, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Filled with wisdom. Children, you're growing up. You're becoming strong. We pray you're gaining motor skills. You're able to do things today that you weren't able to do yesterday. And last year, 2 years ago, right? Well, it's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus didn't come as a, you know, ready-made full human of 30 years old. No, Jesus was born a babe. He was a baby, and he had to grow physically. He had to develop. But notice what else happened in Jesus' life. He was filled with wisdom. There was a point in which Jesus didn't have wisdom, and he becomes filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. In case you think, well, that's somewhat ambiguous. You could take that, you know, any number of ways. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, the man, Jesus, the Son of God, right? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, knows all things, has always known all things. But Jesus, the man, was cloaked in ignorance. Always perfect, always sinless, and yet he increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. He had to develop in knowledge. He had to develop in knowledge regarding God's law and how God's law applies not only to his life, but to all areas of life, all spheres of relationship and human existence. Jesus developed in wisdom. Still doubtful, I know. Look at another passage, Isaiah chapter 50. Hopefully you'll see it more clearly here. Isaiah 50 records for us the second-to-last suffering servant song. Scholars say there are probably four, there are probably five, right? This is the second-to-last one. The more famous one is Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are healed, right? But notice chapter 50, verse 46, in your pew Bibles, page 611. Isaiah 50, verse 4. This is not just Isaiah talking. This is Isaiah talking about Jesus. This is Jesus talking. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The Lord catechizes me so that I'm able to say words. I'm able to sustain with a word him who is weary. Notice what it says. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Christ is a pupil in the school of God. And children, young people who are in college, high school, right? You have to wake up every morning, and sometimes it's tough. Sometimes you got to peel yourself off your bed, right? It's tough. Well, Jesus knows what that's like because Jesus was a pupil. He was a student in the school of God. Notice, he awakens morning by morning. God the Father rouses me from sleep. He wakes my body up physically. But notice what else? He awakens my ear. Not only is my body woken up, but my obedience is aroused. I become sensible. He awakens my responsiveness. He awakens my ear so that I am not rebellious. Christ's obedience is aroused. And how does Christ learn? How? What's the curriculum? Verse 6. Every morning, the curriculum was conformity to God's will in obedience through suffering. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What is the curriculum? Obedience to God's will that entails suffering. God the Father, as it were, is telling his son, Jesus, his pupil, you are going to learn obedience. And this obedience is one that is going to entail suffering. I want you to embrace wholeheartedly my will, and my will for your life entails a cross. And what did Jesus do? Did he rebel? Did he say, no, forget that lesson? He learned the lesson. He says, I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I said, yes, Lord. Yes. Growing up, I don't know if some of your parents maybe disciplined you, had corporal punishment in your home. Some of us who are older remember, I remember in schools, teachers being able to swat your hands, give you a whack upside the head, right? And when that happened, it was because of our disobedience. It was because of our disobedience. We felt a little pain in our backs. We felt a little pain on our faces, on our cheek. Jesus felt pain on his back, on his face, on his cheeks. But not because of disobedience. But precisely because he was obedient. And obedient to the point of suffering, to the point of death, even death on the cross. One last text. Hebrews chapter 5. And this is, if you're still doubtful, hopefully the clincher. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice the big picture here. Don't lose sight of where we're at, where we're going. We're talking about Jesus and his obedience. But why is he obedient? How can he say, I desire thy will, O my God, your law is within my heart? Because he trained himself, and he was trained and disciplined unto obedience. His life was a life of conformity, all right? Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. We're talking about Jesus in the days of his flesh, Jesus. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son. The writer to the Hebrews says that because he's preempting what we're thinking, right? Well, Jesus... Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The writer of Hebrews says, I know that. I know that.
Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. If Christ was to be your great high priest, if he was to be conformed and fully embracing and appreciative of the Father's will, then suffering was absolutely essential. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Here, perfect doesn't mean he became sinless. You know, Jesus was sinful, and then he became sinless. That's not what that word means. It means he was completed. His curriculum had been taught, and the lessons had been learned, and Jesus had passed with excellent marks. In his death, Jesus is qualified to be our great high priest. The Father looks at his son and his son's sacrifice, and he says, you, my son, with you, I am well pleased. And having been made perfect, Jesus is now qualified to be our great high priest, to render to God, to come before behind the veil of that heavenly temple and come not with a sacrifice of bulls and goats, but with the sacrifice of his very body and blood to be the great high priest who always and ever, Hebrews tells us, intercedes and makes supplications for his people. Jesus had to learn obedience. Philippians 2:8, we won't look there, but you know the text, right? Have this same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Then it says, verse 8, having become obedient unto death. He had to become obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Christ has, the Father has highly exalted Christ. What's the point? The point, of course, is that Jesus loved the Father's will. We know that. But how did Jesus come to love the Father's will? By training, disciplining his desires, his loves, his wants, his yearnings, his longings upon that will. Digging the canals of his human will so that they flow always and ever towards God and his law. Christ delighted in God's will, but he couldn't have done this. He couldn't have desired God's will. He couldn't have delighted in God's will without study, deep meditation, intense immersion, and in the practice of God's will. God's will, the Son's will, had to be hammered on the anvil to be conformed to the will of God. So that we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but I seek the will of him who sent me. John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And at the end of his life, John 17, verse 4, Jesus in his great high priestly prayer can say, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What is the driving force? What is the motivation? What is the great impetus in Christ's life and ministry? Delighting in God's will and a doing of God's will. And at the very end of his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's the great sum encapsulated there of Christ's life. Not what I will, what you will, Father, what you will. And how could Jesus, in that moment of utter darkness, say, not what I will. Remove this cup, but not what I will, what you will, because his life, his lifelong desire had been trained and disciplined. What you will. what you will, not what I will. What are we to do with Christ's obedience? What are we to do with Christ's obedience? I think there are two things we need to do with Christ's obedience. The first is we need to worship Christ for his obedience. For the conformity, perfect, wholehearted, joyous conformity of Christ's will to the will of his Father. Because you see, in that, our salvation is found. Christ obeys, and his obedience rendered to God is what you and I can't give to God. Jesus came and he lived the life that we couldn't live. We were unable to live. And he died the death you and I deserved to bring us back to the Father, to reconcile us back home. That's the first thing. Remember, the cost of your salvation is Christ's obedience. What's the second thing, though? We need to worship God. We need to worship Christ because he does what we can't do. But more than this, he's doing now something in us that was found in him first. What is the Christian life? You can summarize it in many different ways, but the Christian life in this way is simply this. The Spirit of God has been given by Christ to you so that the Spirit in you creates the same desire that was in Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is given to you to create the same delight, the same affection, the same yearning that was in Jesus. A yearning and an affection for God's will. And to that we say, hallelujah! That we are not left alone. That we are not left to our own devices, and as we confess every Sunday, to our own devices and desires. But rather now, the Spirit in us has been given to us so that now our desires can be remade, so we can say with David, so we can say with the true David, Jesus Christ, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. But again, here's the kicker. And this is what we're going to come back to in a couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to have the baptism of beautiful Natalie Grace. And we'll have something to say on that next week. So in 2 weeks' time, we're going to come back to this. How is it that the Spirit of Jesus creates these desires in us? In the same way, the Spirit of Jesus created these desires in Jesus. Through training, discipline, perseverance, deep immersion, a deep abiding practice of God's will. How do you get to be a Steph Curry? How do you get to be a professional chef who can have a flawless, impeccable spread of food? How do you get to be excellent at your craft? Practice, habit, so that it becomes second nature. How are we to excel? How are we to cultivate and be good at loving God and loving him well? Practice, hard work, cultivation of that desire. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father and our God, we ask that you would bless us, not only with understanding of your word. There's a lot here in this introductory sermon. Father, a lot of moving parts, perhaps. But help us to see clearly some fixed things. That Jesus loved you. That Jesus trained his love upon you. And that united to Jesus, we can do the same. Father, help us not only to understand these things, but to do these things. Father, we cannot think our way into holiness. We are called to do them, to practice them, the things in your will. And so, Father, we ask, help us, give us the resolve, give us your Spirit afresh to do your will and to desire your will, that it would be hidden in our hearts, that it would be found within us. Father, would you do this for your glory and honor and for our well-being, all of us here today? For we ask these things in his name. Amen.